Well, we've already read the text that I intend to talk about this morning, Psalm 23, so I won't read through it again. We'll look at it periodically as we proceed this morning. As we discussed at the conference that we were at this weekend together, for those of you who were here, God's people are not immune from suffering in this world. God never promises us some kind of a Christian bubble that will keep us safe and immune from hardship in this life. And I'm sure that all of us here today can share our own stories testifying to that fact. We heard one very dramatic story about this fact as we began this morning. Even though there is a certain brand of Christianity in America today that would want to convince us otherwise, that would want us to believe that following Jesus is an immunization program against the struggles and the toils of this life, Psalm 23 reminds us that that is not the case. And we're going to walk through this psalm in three steps. And I promise to you, I'm not just another preacher who's addicted to three-point outlines, although that seems to be all too common, doesn't it? I really, 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 really believe that Psalm 23 is divided into three parts. Part one consists of verses 1-3. Which raises the question of what is the purpose of God's leading in our lives. Part two consists of verse 4, where we ask the question, what happened? Where did God go? And then part three consists of verses 5-6, where we see what is our final destination and where the Father, the Shepherd, is ultimately taking us. Psalm 23 begins, of course, with this very, very well-known series of active verbs with God, the shepherd, as the subject of the sentence, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul, and he guides me in paths of righteousness for the sake of his own name. We see that this is a very active, very engaged, very personal God who is deeply engaged in the process of leading us, of guiding us, of feeding us, of watering us, of caring for us. He's not a distant, remote God by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, just exactly the opposite. And we're provided here with a picture which would suggest that really at every point of departure in our lives, in every new development that we face, we always have some reason to be thankful. Because in some way or another, God has led us, God has fed us, God has watered us, God has provided for us, and God has brought us to this new juncture, whatever it might be. Which suggests to me that thanksgiving ought to be the cardinal characteristic of the faithful Christian life. At every juncture, if we stop and think about it, we can begin to discipline ourselves to become very self-conscious of all that we have to be grateful for in this world, which is a very good and very healthy discipline for us to develop. My wife is better at this than I am. I'm of a rather cynical turn of mind. I see some laughing, so I have some compatriots here. And whenever I get on too much of a cynical streak, my wife sometimes will say, now, David, just stop a minute and think about all the Lord has done and all that you have to be thankful for. And then I think to myself, I guess that's why I married this woman. Because that's exactly what the psalmist in Psalm 23 wants to remind us of. The Lord leads us, the Lord guides us, the Lord shepherds us, he gives us what we need to survive, and we have good reason to be thankful for all of those things. Even though this is so important, both in the psalm and in our lives, there's something else, however, that is even more important than this in the life of the psalmist. Because he goes one step further. He doesn't put a period after that series of verbs with God as the subject, he goes on and he adds one concluding phrase that arches over the whole of them. He says, all of these things happen not simply so that we can be satisfied and content, although that's important. All of these things happen instead, the psalmist says, so that God can bring glory to himself. He does all of these things, finally, for his name's sake, for the sake of God's own great name. Wow. God's the only one who can get away with that. If you or I were to say, I do all these things for you so that you will heap praise back upon me, we'd probably reject the gift and say, I don't enjoy hanging out with sociopaths, excuse me. But this is what distinguishes God as God. He is the one and only one who is able to say, I do all of these wonderful things for you and give you all of these reasons for you to say thank you so that my name will be exalted, so that I will receive praise for all of my goodness that I work out for you in this creation. As a matter of fact, I would go on to argue that this, in fact, is the reason of our existence, ultimately. Yes, we have many, many purposes to accomplish, and God has many, many plans that he wants to fulfill in each and every one of our lives. But in one way or another, all of it ultimately points to this, that we would be those who give glory to God and exalt his great name. That the rest of the world could see the majesty and the wonder and the graciousness of the God we call our Savior. So let me suggest that we begin to develop this as a discipline in our lives. It begins, as I suggested before, by cultivating this muscle of thankfulness. We begin by actually disciplining ourselves to identify those good things in our lives that we have to recognize as only coming from the goodness of our God. So we see them, we recognize them, we give God thanks for them. And then we take a second step. And we think to ourselves, you know, there are occasions where I can say thank you to God, not simply in the privacy of my own home, but also in public. Of course, church is a good starting place. But then even in our relationships with other people, just in the daily walk of life, I can begin to discipline myself to look for opportunities to share my thankfulness with others. Just to say, I don't know, with a good friend, wow, I had a wonderful answer to prayer this week. Let me tell you about it. God has been so good to me this past month. I can't believe it. Let me tell you about it. Let me tell you what the Lord Jesus has been doing in my life that has just been transformative to me. It's amazing. And when we do that, when we share that thankfulness with others in public, we are raising up the greatness of the name of the Lord. We are doing it for his name's sake, which frankly is why he does it. And he can do it because he's God. That's what it means to praise the Lord, by the way. If you do a study of the Old Testament use of the word praise, we find it doesn't consist in saying the word praise. Just to say, I praise you, Lord, is not to praise the Lord. It's a good thing to do, but praise actually consists of the public recitation of the goodness and the greatness of either God's character or God's activities. And when we recite the goodness and the greatness of God's character and his activities to other people, then we're praising the Lord. That's why the Old Testament so often says that the greatness of God is lifted up in the praises of his people, because we are making known the greatness of his goodness and his activity in our lives. which is the reason for our existence, ultimately. So that's part one of the psalm. Part two of the psalm begins in verse 4, where something quite surprising suddenly occurs. Up to now, God has been the active director of this story. He leads, he guides, he waters, he feeds, he cares for. Until we get to verse 4, and now the sheep is walking through the valley of the shadow of death. What happened? And there's no verb with God as a subject beginning this statement. It does not say he leads us into the valley of the shadow of death. That's significant. That would have continued the pattern, but the pattern is broken. It's cut off at this point. Why? What's going on? When we find ourselves in periods of desolation in our lives and we don't know what's happening and we feel abandoned and God doesn't seem to be with us, and we're all alone, and you genuinely experience what it means to be in the bleak darkness of the valley of the shadow of death, there are a couple of questions that often come to mind. The first question is we ask ourselves, did God lead me into this? Did he suddenly change his demeanor? Is he all of a sudden not such a good God that he would deliberately bring me into such a horrible, terrible, troublesome situation? And at that point, I think it's important to remember the psalmist does not say that. Now, we might find some other answer to that in the future, but it's important that we understand we ought not jump to that conclusion. Suddenly God wants to punish me. Suddenly God has evil intentions for me. Suddenly God wants to make me suffer. Well, hold off on that, okay? The psalmist does not say that. The second thing that we often jump to in our searching for an answer is to assume that somehow God must be punishing me for something wrong in my life. I strayed off course. I went in the wrong direction. Somehow I jumped the track, and I am being punished for disobedience now in this valley of the shadow of death. Well, maybe. I don't know. But let's notice again, the psalmist does not say that. That's not the psalmist's conclusion. He had just previously saying that the Lord was leading us in paths of righteousness. It never says that you departed from righteousness. It just says that all of a sudden, while walking on the paths of righteousness, you find yourself in the valley of the shadow of death. Why does that happen? I come to the conclusion, and I admit this is an assumption on my part, but I think it makes sense, so I'm going to run with it for at least this morning. Okay, you can run along with me if you like. I suggest that the psalmist is simply presenting us with the reality of the mystery of evil in this world. It's mysterious. We don't know how these things happen. We don't know how we end up in these predicaments all the time. Now, granted, let's not forget that sometimes our sin can catch up with us, you know? If I spend my whole life abusing alcohol, I ought not to complain when I need a liver transplant. But the psalmist is not saying that's always a foregone conclusion. There's a mystery to the problems of evil in this world. Why do bad things happen to good people? Because even good people live in a sinful, fallen world where bad things happen to everybody. That's why. The psalmist is experiencing this as well. I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and I've been tempted to doubt God's faithfulness. I've been tempted to think that he may be punishing me, but I now come to the conclusion that what I need to do is that even in the valley of the shadow of the death, I will continue to put my trust in the Lord. I will continue to believe, even in the darkness. He chooses this option in the second part of verse 4. I will fear no evil, for even here you are with me. I can't see you. I can't smell you. I don't recognize your actions or behavior and what's going on in my life right now. But I know that you are a faithful God, and I am going to take a position of faith that even in the darkest moment, in the bleakest circumstances, I will believe that you are still with me. That's what it means to walk by faith and not by sight, to always believe and trust. Brothers and sisters, never doubt in the dark what God has shown you in the light. Never. He is always with you. You may not understand how you got there. Maybe someday in the future, maybe in heaven, God will sort that out and show you the circuitous path. I don't know. But for now, you can know that he is the same faithful God he has always been, and even though you can't see it, he is with you. He will never leave you. He will never abandon you. And even if at the moment you look around in your situations and you're thinking, I can't find much to be thankful for right now. You're telling me to discipline myself, to be a thankful person? I look at my circumstances today, and it's been a long time since I have seen anything for which I can be thankful. How does all of this rise up to his namesake and his glory as I go through this cesspool that I'm in at the moment? How does that work? I met a woman once who taught me a very valuable lesson on how to answer that question. I was visiting my daughter in Kenya. My youngest daughter worked and lived for quite a while in Nairobi. And I was off on an adventure trying to explore the outskirts of the city, and I'd taken a bus ride to where I thought was the Natural History Museum. Well, this bus dumped me off out in the middle of nowhere. There was no Natural History Museum there. Just big open country. Well, I thought, well, as long as I'm here, let's explore the big open country and see what we can see. Make the most of it. So I was walking around, and I heard this woman off in the distance standing beneath a tree, and she was praying very, very loudly in a language that I didn't recognize. So I just quickly said a prayer for her. I didn't know who she was, who she was praying to, if she was a Christian or something else. So I just said, Jesus, will you bless that woman? Will you hear her prayer and answer her prayer, whatever it is? And if she's not praying to you, show yourself to her somehow or another that she would come to know you. And I kept wandering around, and then I noticed something really cool. There was a warthog out there. And I thought, you know, I've never had a chance to hang out with a warthog. This is a cool opportunity. Maybe this is why the bus dumped me off here. I don't know. So I went over to the warthog, and, you know, at the time, I don't know why I didn't think of this. It just never occurred to me that a warthog might turn and try to gore me or something. I'm a little dim that way at times. When I see an opportunity, I just go for it. So I thought, let's see how close I can get to this warthog before he gets aggravated. I found out a warthog has a personal space of about 6 feet, okay? So I could get up to him about 6 feet before he'd snort and try to, you know, hop away. And so we got very copacetic there for a while. Well, as I'm hanging out, just enjoying the scenery with this warthog, the woman that had been praying comes up and approaches me and says, hi. I discovered that in Kenya, at least, people love to come up to white people, which is an afterthought from their colonial years, I think, in very unhealthy ways. But anyway, She struck up a conversation. I quickly discovered that she was a Christian lady who had been praying to the Lord about her life and her future, and I asked her about her circumstances, and she told me a very, very sad story, that she had recently become a believer and started to follow Jesus. That angered her husband so much that he divorced her, left her, and took all of her children, with the help of his entire family conspiring against her. Now, without a family, without a job, she was living in the nearby ghetto that I could see just beyond the hill. And she was up there praying, asking the Lord what he wanted to do with her life. And as she told me her story, two things happened. I would hear these horrible events of suffering in her life, and she kept repeating the fact that she believed God was good. God is so good. And she'd tell me another horrible story. God is so good. And she'd tell me another horrible story. So I said, let me ask you something. Tell me a recent story from your life that really exhibits the goodness of God. And she paused and thought for a moment. And then she said this. She said, you know, my Heavenly Father sent his Son Jesus to die on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins so that I can have an eternal hope in heaven. After doing all of that for me, what more does he need to do? And I thought, I am sitting in the presence of a saint. She hit the nail right on the head. Whatever my circumstances may be now, whatever the difficulty I may have of seeing anything good in the moment, my memory can always be kicked into gear, and I can always recall the ultimate act of goodness on my behalf. I can always know that God is with me. I can always know that he is a good God who is always with me, because he is the Heavenly Father who sacrificed his one and only Son, because he loved me, because he loves you, and he will never leave you alone. Would he sacrifice his Son Jesus only to abandon you at some point in life, here and now? What kind of a foolish God would that be? Not the kind of God who would have sent his Son for us in the first place. So this leads us to part three of the psalm in verses 5-6, where suddenly the metaphor shifts. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. Notice, God has returned. He's back into the picture. Ha ha. The dark valley is behind us. We don't know where he went. We don't know why that happened. But we have a moment where, aha, light breaks through one more time. And we see what God is doing. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Notice that the psalmist at this point drops the shepherd metaphor. He's no longer talking about a shepherd and sheep. Now he is talking about some kind of royal figure, perhaps a king, and his people. And the king is setting up a banqueting table in front of them so that they can have a feast with him and they can all party together. This is not unusual or hard to understand, because in the ancient Near East, it was common for kings to be described as shepherds. The king was to be the shepherd of his people. He was responsible to take care of his people, to listen to the God's voice, to implement the God's plan, and to take care of the people under his responsibility. He also often built his palace right next to the temple or the tabernacle or the sanctuary. We see this in the stories of King David, for example, where the tabernacle basically was like the royal chapel. And King David, who strictly speaking had no authority for doing these things, it's quite mysterious what goes on in his life, he's acting like a priest. He's entering and exiting the tabernacle and doing all kinds of priestly functions that technically should have been reserved for a Levite, but David's doing it. So it's not surprising either when at this table the king tells us, I am going to allow you to dwell in the house of the Lord. We can enter into God's presence permanently. After all of the testing and all of the hardship, the psalmist has not forgotten the goodness of God. And because of God's faithfulness, he or she has been welcomed into open arms at the banqueting table, which in Jewish literature is a common description of what heaven will be like, what the final establishment of the kingdom of God is going to be like. It's going to be one huge, big party. Remember the parable that Jesus tells where he says there is more rejoicing in heaven over one who returns than all of the others who didn't need to return? The angels rejoice. The angels break out that really good wine that Jesus made, which has been stored up in the heavenly locker room ever since. And it's time to party with God as he celebrates. I suspect he's going to first of all be celebrating the faithfulness of his people, that you held on to him through those dark times. You held on to him as you went through the valley of the shadow of death. You continued to make that confession, I will believe till my dying day that the Lord is with me, no matter what it looks like. And then we get to celebrate as we give him all of a lifetime of thanksgiving and acknowledge the greatness of his name. And then all the chorus of angels joins in with us and says, yes, wasn't God magnanimous in the way that he cared for all of his people? And together we all will join in this chorus of singing hallelujah to the greatness of our God, the Savior, who never left us, who was always with us and took care of us no matter what the circumstances. I'm sure some of you have had that kind of similar experience in your own life today. Well, that's just the tip of the iceberg, right? It's going to be a whole lot better when the kingdom finally comes. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for being such a faithful shepherd, such a faithful king, such a faithful Savior. Thank you for the marvelous things that you do in all of our lives. Thank you that you do it all for the sake of your own great name. Thank you that you give us the opportunity to be those who bring glory and honor to you by sharing our stories. Give us the hearts and the minds and the discipline needed to recognize your goodness, to be grateful and thankful for it, and then the strength of character and openness to share it with others, to tell our stories publicly so that other people can see and can hear about your marvelous, marvelous love and kindness. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.